Take your Bibles out and open them to the very center of the book, in the book of Psalms. And the Psalms, as we just continue this summer through the hymns, the great hymns of the faith, the songs of the faith. And this morning we're going to look at Psalm 46, so you can already be 46. You can be turning there. I mentioned to you before, you know, it's always interesting to me how music is used and the hold or the power that it has on us. I mean, you know, if you think about it, music has the ability to get us moving and dancing and those type of things. It has the ability to express the very depth of our heart and our soul, and this is one of the powers of music. But also, it gives us the ability to remember. In fact, I'm getting of that age where I'm having a hard time, you know, remembering everything that I need to remember. And I will tell you that I know a lot more than I can remember. It's a little humor there. You can smile and laugh if you want to. I know a whole lot more than I can remember, but there are some things that I just honestly can't forget. I can't get out of my mind. And most of those things are connected in some way to music. For example, if I ever have just the beginning of a hint of any type of indigestion or anything like that, one of the first things that comes to my mind is plop, plop, fizz, fizz, oh, what a relief it is, right? Alka-Seltzer, because somewhere along the way, that just got burned into my mind, you know? And so there are other things. For example, when I was a little boy, Diana Shore used to sing this song. See the USA in your Chevrolet. Anybody remember that? A few of you who are my age or a little bit older or younger remember that. You know, and so that kind of made me a Chevrolet guy because I, you know, wanted to see the USA, although interestingly enough, right now I'm driving a Ford. So, but anyway, I mean, those type of things, those little jingles, advertisers know that if they set something to music or their product to music, that we've got a tendency to remember those things. Now, I mention all that because interestingly enough, one of the very first jingles in all of history occurred or happened about 500 years ago. In fact, you know, jingles for advertising is not really anything new, honestly. The first one that I'm aware of, I want to tell you the story about because it kind of fits into what I want to share with you today. But anyway, back in the early 1500s, there was one Holy Roman Catholic Church. Now, there were a lot of dissenting groups and all that type of things around, but for the most part, they were persecuted by the one Holy Roman Catholic Church. But there was one Holy Roman Catholic Church. And in the early 1500s, the head of the church, the head of the Catholic Church, was a pope by the name of Leo X. And Leo X had this grand plan or idea. He wanted to build a great cathedral there in Rome, there in the Vatican. And he actually did that. It ended up being named St. Peter's Basilica. You may have heard about it. It still stands today. They still worship in it there. And it was built back in the early 1500s. The problem Leo had was he didn't have enough money to build it. And so he needed some money. So he began to figure out creative ways to raise some money. Now, he taught and believed at that time that when Jesus died, and what I'm about to tell you is going to sound, you're going to say, Brother Greg, you're making this up. Beloved, I am not making this up, okay? Everything I'm about to tell you, sometimes I make things up, I'll admit that, but what I'm about to tell you right now, it's all true, okay? So anyway, and I don't say this to bash anybody, I'm just telling you a historical story, okay? So don't get upset or send me emails or stuff if you don't like what I'm about to say. It's just true, okay? So anyway, at that time, he taught that Leo, I'm talking about, the Pope, taught that when Jesus died on the cross, he provided grace to save us. I mean, everybody is saved by the blood of Jesus dying on the cross. But when Jesus died, there was a whole bunch of grace provided by his death. I mean, like an ocean full of grace, an unlimited supply of grace. And so there was enough grace to save everybody from their sins, but there was even more. And the repositor of this grace or the place where it was kept was the church. So the church has all of this extra grace laying around. And Leo decided, you know what? We'll just put some of it up for sale. And that's how we're going to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica. And so what he did was he came up with a really an ingenious way to market this extra grace that was laying around. And it was something that came to be known as an indulgence or indulgences. You could actually buy an indulgence for a fee. And basically what you were doing, you were buying grace. And these indulgences worked in a number of different ways. But for example, if let's say this next Saturday you've got a big party to go to, and so you're planning on going, and man, you're just going to paint the town red. But you know, you want to make sure that you're covered and that your sins are forgiven. So you could go and buy an indulgence that for a fee would give you the grace that would cover your sin for the party on Saturday night. And those of you who are going over to Mike's house this next Saturday, you might want to come by and see me. I've got something for you. Okay, but So that's kind of how it worked. Those type of things actually happen. You could go buy an indulgence to cover some sin that you were going to commit. Another way that it worked was this. When you, if you had a loved one, for example, that was a rascal or, you know, someone who is not a Christian or saved or whatever, and you knew that when they died, they weren't going to heaven, but they might have to spend some time in purgatory. And because they had this doctrine of purgatory, not necessarily heaven and hell, but heaven and purgatory and hell. Some people went to heaven, some people went to hell, some people went to purgatory. So let's say you have a loved one and they went to purgatory. You know they didn't get in heaven. And so you wanted to get them out of purgatory and get them into heaven. So you could go and you could buy an indulgence, which for a fee you would purchase the grace to get your loved one out of purgatory and get them into heaven. And this is where the jingle kind of came in. This was one of the first jingles known to mankind. It went something like this. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Isn't that interesting? It was probably set to music. I don't know what the music was, but it might have been something like this. When the soul from in, or excuse me, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now that part I just made up, but the jingle is true, okay? So they had this jingle, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And it was wildly successful. They were raising all this money to build this great basilica in Rome. Well, there were some people who didn't think that was really a good idea. In fact, there were some who thought that it was actually blasphemous to think that you could go around selling God's grace that way. In particular, there was a young man living in Germany. He was a German. He was a Roman Catholic. He was a monk. He was a priest. He was a theologian. He actually taught theology at the university. And his name was Martin Luther. You may have heard of his name before if you know about the Lutheran Church. He was actually the founder of the Lutheran Church. So anyway, in 1517, when he began to realize what was going on, he came up with a list of objections to the sale of indulgences. In fact, there were 95 of them. He wrote them down. It's called the 95 Theses. And on October the 31st, 1517, one of the most important days in all of church history, he took those 95 Theses, nailed them to the door of the church there in Wittenberg where he lived. And what he was doing there was not necessarily trying to start a reformation or a revolution in the church or anything else. He just wanted to start a dialogue. He really believed that when Pope Leo understood that what he was doing was wrong, that he would change, that he would get it right, you know. But it didn't quite work out that way. Leo wasn't happy that someone was questioning him. In fact, he told Luther to cease and desist. They actually called him to Rome, threatened him and everything. Finally, he ended up having to excommunicate him from the church, which in that day and age was like a death sentence, because if you're excommunicated from the church, you're on your way to hell, and told him to cease and desist. Well, Luther didn't cease and desist. He continued writing and arguing against the sale of indulgences. In fact, he kind of even went further and started talking about papal power and all of that stuff and how it was being abused and all those type of things. Finally, about 3.5 years later, in 1521, in the spring of 1521, Luther was called before a court of inquiry. It's called the Diet of Worms, or Worms. It was held in the German city of Worms. It's spelled W-O-R-M-S. So if you read it and you're not familiar with German, you'd say, well, that's the Diet of Worms. So is somebody eating worms? Well, no. This was the diet was just the meeting of local leaders and actually empire leaders and politicians and then some clergymen, and they called Luther in and they basically put him on trial. And what they did was they had all of his writings laid out and they asked him two questions. When he came in, they said, first of all, are these your writings? And he admitted that they were. And then the next question was, do you recant? Do you take it back? Do you repent of these things that you've written? And so he said, well, I'll tell you what, I need a little bit of time to think about it. So he went out that day, came back the next day. And the next day when he came into the diet or to the meeting, to the trial, he fully expected, because he was not going to recant, he fully expected that they were going to not only find him guilty, but they were going to condemn him and probably execute him. He fully expected to lose his life. And so he came in and he said, I can't take this back. I am convicted by Scripture, a very famous saying in all of church history. He said, here I stand, I can do no other. Here I stand on Scripture, sola scriptura. That was kind of the cry of the Reformation. And what that actually began was the Reformation of the church. Now, he ended up not being arrested. There's another story there that I don't have time to go into, but he was kind of spirited away, and he was actually protected by some of the German nobles, and he ended up leading or starting a new church called the Lutheran Church. But when he came in that day, he was expecting to be condemned and executed. And so you know what he did? You know, as he walked in the hall that day, you know what he was doing? He was singing, interestingly enough. And you know the song he was singing? He was singing a song that he himself had composed, and it went like this. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. It's a little low for me. He was singing, a mighty fortress is our God. You know, Luther wrote that song. It's in our hymn book, hymn number 8, and you can check it out. He wrote the words. He wrote the lyrics. And what's interesting to me, really, I just want to give you the last verse of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He said that word above all earthly powers, and the word he's talking about there is Jesus. So he says that word of God, Jesus, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Listen, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, watch, the body they may kill, his truth abideth still. A mighty fortress is our God. He wrote that song really evidently for that occasion. As he walked in there expecting to be condemned, expecting to die, the body they may kill, but his truth abideth still. I stand on God's word, I can do no other. A mighty fortress is our God. Now, I mention all that because the foundation or the basis for Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is Psalm 46. In fact, look at it and read it along with me. He says, the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength. Now, that's where Luther got our mighty fortress is our God. Because his translation, and he actually translated the scripture from Hebrew into German, is a mighty fortress is our God. God is our refuge and strength. A helper who is always found in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid. Though the earth trembles and the mountains topple into the depths of the seas, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with its turmoil. Now listen, there is a river. Its streams delight the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is within her, she will not be toppled. God will help her when the morning dawns. Nations rage, kingdoms topple, the earth melts when he lifts his voice. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So come, see the works of the Lord, who brings devastations on the earth. He makes wars cease throughout the earth. He shatters bows and cuts spears to pieces. He burns up chariots. So stop your fighting. King James NIV say? Be still. Stop your fighting and know that I am God, exalted among the nations, exalted on the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Now, just walking through this beautiful psalm, this very powerful song, very important psalm in church history, because it actually brought peace to the heart of Martin Luther. I just want to point out a couple of things. First of all, those first nine verses deal with the attributes of God. I'm going to walk you through those here in just a second. But obviously the key verse is that 10th verse where it says, stop your fighting or be still. If I were to translate that myself, it'd be something like this. Chill out. Calm down. Calm yourself. It's okay. Take a deep breath. Be still, God says, and he's talking to us. He says, be still and know that I'm God. Now the picture there is of somebody who's laying awake in bed at night. You've taken a sleeping pill, but it's not working. You've tried your anti-anxiety medication, but you still got all of this anxiety. You're fussing and fretting because all these things have been going on. You don't know what's going to happen. You got stuff going on at work. You got family stuff. It's all falling apart, this and that. And you're sitting there wringing your hands in a cold sweat at night just as you lay there. And your mind is racing 1,000 miles an hour. What in the world am I going to do? And God says, chill out. God says, relax. He says, I got something for you. And by the way, what he's talking about here is peace. And beloved, listen very carefully. I want you to understand something very, very carefully. Peace, not turmoil, not anxiety, not worry, not fret. Peace is your birthright as a child of God. What God has for you is peace. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 27, the night before Jesus was crucified, he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Your heart must not be troubled or fearful. Jesus says, I'm giving you peace. The Apostle Paul put it this way to the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Watch this. And the peace that passes or surpasses every thought, the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that passes every thought will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is your birthright, beloved. It is the peace of God. It's what God wants you to have. It's what he gives to each one of us, regardless of what you're going through. In fact, in the midst of all that stuff, God says, hey, just calm down. Now, how do you get that peace? Well, look at what it says. It says, in that 10th verse, be still, stop your fighting, and know that I'm God. Now, he says, know that I'm God. And that word know is more than just know about. He doesn't say, stop your fighting or be still and know some things about me. Here, I want to share you these things with you so you know about me. No, that's not what he says. He says, be still and know me. And that word know means to know experientially. It means to know by experience. It's kind of like this. In Genesis chapter 4, the Bible says that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Now, what did that word know mean? Well, it meant that he knew her intimately. He knew her completely. He knew all about her, and he experienced her. So when the Bible says, be still, stop your fighting, and know that I am God, God is not just saying, hey, I want you to learn some things about me. He's saying, no, I want you to know me completely, experientially, intimately, personally. And child of God, if you will know God in that way, what you'll do is you'll know peace. I want you to notice how those things go together. If you know God, you're going to know peace. And watch this. If you know peace, that is, if you can just calm down long enough, if your heart can be still, if you can just quiet down, chill out, then you can know God. Now, the psalmist knew God. How did he know God? Had he read about him in a book? No. Well, maybe he had. I don't know. Had he heard about him in a sermon or something like that? Maybe. But the things that he writes about God here, you got to understand he knew God because he had experienced him. And I'm going to ask you this question this morning. Have you really experienced God in this way? Do you know God? And I just want to talk about, what does it mean to know God? What are some of the things that you're going to know or you're going to discover as you experience God personally and completely? All right? Know God. Let me just mention the three things here that I think the psalmist takes us through and shows us. First of all, if you're going to know God, you're going to know His sufficiency. Now listen to me. You're going to know the sufficiency of God. And by His sufficiency, what I mean by that is He is able to meet whatever it is that you face in your life. And not only is He able, but He's able because He has the power and the authority. He is all you will ever need. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian apologist and writer, he once wrote this. He said, He who has God and many other things has no more than he who has God alone. Now, do you hear that? He who has God and everything else has no more than the one that all he has is God. Beloved, God is all you need. If all you've got is God, you've got everything that you need to meet anything that comes along in your life. Look at how the psalmist puts it in those first three verses. So he says, God is our refuge. He's the one that we go running to. He's that help in time of trouble. Verse 2, he says, so we're not going to be afraid. And then he mentions a world that is out of control, or he describes a world that's out of control. So he says, though the earth trembles, verse 2, though the mountains topple into the depths of the sea, he's talking about earthquakes. He's talking about cataclysmic events that are going on. He says, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake in its turmoil, the waters roar and foam. Maybe he's talking about hurricanes. Maybe he's talking about tornadoes. Maybe he's talking about floods and all these other things. He says he's talking about a world that is literally out of control. And I just want you to think about that. Where in the world do you go when you face things that are out of your control? For example, we live down here on the coast, and we live under the threat of hurricanes all the time. So what do we do in order to protect ourselves against hurricanes? I mean, how many people have ever gone out there on the coast? The hurricane's coming in. Let's say back in 2008, here came Ike. And I know some of you did this. You went down to the waters of the coast. You just stood there and you said, hey, stop, get out of here. And so Hurricane Ike just turned around and went, no. It doesn't work that way, does it? You know how we prepare for hurricanes? We prepare to run. Amen? I mean, that's what we do. I mean, I'm not going to say that. What I was going to say, I'm sorry, my mind just goes crazy. And you know, Donna and I, we didn't grow up down here on the coast. You know, we grew up there in North Texas and everything. They don't have that kind of stuff. And so, I mean, they got tornadoes and all that stuff, but you know, they don't have hurricanes. And man, when that hurricane comes, we just say, we're packing up and leaving. You know, we're going to get out of here. That's what we do. That's what the reason that our government has spent so much money on widening the highways out there was so we can get four lanes of folks getting out of the way of the hurricane, because when it comes, you can't stop it. There's nothing you can do for that. But so what do? You go up to North Texas, and now you got tornadoes. Or out in West Texas, you know, you got sandstorms and tornadoes and all that other mess. I've got he's no longer living. One of my uncles, Uncle Marion, married my mom's sister, Aunt Catherine, and they lived out in California. And every time he would come to visit, come back home to Plainview, we'd have a tornado or something. And he would say, I can't understand how you people can live here in Tornado Alley. Well, he lived out there where there was earthquakes. I mean, where do you go to get away from a world that is out of control, a world that is breaking apart all around us? Where do you go? There's no place you can run and hide. And even if you could, if there was a place where you could go where there were no earthquakes, tornadoes, or those things that are beyond our control, where would you run to get away from things like cancer or heart disease? Or the ultimate thing is death. You know, we, as a people, we like to think that we're in control of everything, you know. And so we're taught to be self-made, especially us guys. You know, we are self-sufficient. And there's no, I'm not going to, if I got a problem, I'm not going to ask anybody. I'm not going to go run, you know, for help. I'm not going to go running anywhere. I'm going to take care of it myself. That's kind of the way we, You know, us guys are, but it's not just the guys, it's the women folk too. You know what I'm saying? And so we're not going to go in, what happens is we're facing a world that is literally out of control. And there's nothing we can do. Where are you going to run to? The psalmist says, God is my refuge. That is, when I'm facing a world where everything's shaking and falling apart, I'm going to go running to him. That's what he says. Because why? Because God is sufficient to meet every need that I have. Have you ever met that God? That God who is sufficient to meet your every need. Would you be able to say, you know what, come what may, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to fret over it. I'm just going to go run into him. He's my... Where do you run when you can't get away from the problems of this life? You're never going to have peace till you understand that God is sufficient. And you can just quiet down and calm down. And you can go right to that refuge. You can go right to that strength. And he is sufficient to meet your every need. Stop fighting and know that I'm God, he says. So there's the sufficiency of God, his sufficiency. The second thing he says is his security. And I need somebody to bring me something to drink because I'm having some problems with my throat. Thank you. Somebody's going. We got good. Appreciate that. The second thing is the security of God. Now, God's security is based upon his presence. His presence. And I want you to look down at verse 4. Because this is what he's talking about here. There's a river, he says. Its streams delight the city of God. Now, you see that phrase, city of God? What is the city of God, or where is the city of God? Well, here is the city of God. The city of God is where believers dwell. If you're a child of God, if you know him, you dwell in the city of God. You say, well, no, I dwell in Brazoria, Texas, or Lake Jackson, Texas, or West Columbia, Texas, or whatever it is. No, if you're a child of God, maybe physically in Brazoria, Texas, but you dwell in the city of God. Thank you, Becky. I appreciate that. Excuse me. Y'all need to pray for me because I don't think that our adversary wants you to hear what I'm about to tell you. You dwell in the city of God, but not only that, or what makes that significant, the city of God. Look at what he says there in verse 4. So there's a river, it streams delight the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. The Most High, that is the Most High God, lives or dwells in the city of God. Now watch this. If you're in the city of God, and God's in the city of God, then God is with you. I mean, isn't that what he's saying there? Look down at verse 5. He says, God is within her, so she will not be toppled. God will help her when the morning dawns. Nations rage, kingdoms topple, the earth melts when he lifts his voice. The Lord of hosts is with us. Now, you catch that? He says, the Lord of hosts is with us. So you dwell in the city of God. God dwells in the city of God. So now, the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts is one who is the God of the angel armies. When you think about that, you think about Elisha when one day the king of Aram said, you know what, I'm not going to put up with this prophet over there in Israel who's always telling the king what I'm doing, my business. He sent his army to surround Elisha's house, said, I want you to get rid of that old boy. And so Elisha's servant went out that morning, and there was, this army surrounding him. He dropped his buckets, and he said, my goodness, what in the world are we going to do? And Elisha said, hey, just calm down, because the one with us is greater than the one with them. And then he said, Lord, would you just open his eyes and show him what's going on here? And so the servant's eyes were open, and he looked up, and sure enough, in the hillside, there were those fiery chariots with the angels of God, the army of God, surrounding his child, because God is the Lord of hosts. That's what that means. So look again at verse 7. So he says, the Lord of hosts is with us. Now watch this. So we have the presence of God. And you would think if God is with you and he's able to do all things, so he's got his army surrounding you, you would think you would be resting in security. But do you know that that's not the truth? I mean, some of us believers, we have a hard time with the presence of God and certainly feeling the security of God. Do you know why? He tells us right here, the last part of verse 7. He says, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. You know who the God of Jacob is? I mean, you remember Jacob, Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob lived up to his name. His name was Trickster or Shyster. He was the guy you didn't want to turn your back on, man. He would get your pants off and your billfold and everything else. You know, I mean, he would take it. He's the one that, his daddy Isaac was going to give the birthright, the blessing to the older son Esau. And Jacob fooled his daddy. He tricked his daddy. And hang on just a minute. Brother Johnny, thank you. I appreciate that, brother.
Your service, brother.
You are a blessing. Okay. We're going to get this, beloved. I tell you, nothing formed against us shall prevail. Okay. So Jacob, he ended up tricking his daddy and getting the birthright. And his brother Esau was obviously put out with that. And Esau said, you know what? Dad's going to be dead here soon. And the day that dad dies, you're going to die, Jacob. And so Jacob said, I got to get out of here. And so Jacob, with his mama's blessing, and finally his dad's blessing, he took off. Man, he was getting away from Esau. He was headed up to a place called Haran. The first day, he left down there where daddy lived in Beersheba. He traveled north. He ended up that night laying down in a place called Luz. Luz is 70 miles north of Beersheba. That doesn't sound like a long way until you understand that he was traveling by foot, probably running most of the way, traveled 70 miles in one day by foot through pretty rugged terrain. Ends up in Luz. Remember the story? Anybody remember what I'm talking about? Genesis 27 and 28, you can read it this afternoon. He lays down with his head on a pillow, and his pillow was a stone. Drops dead asleep. That night he sees a vision, or he has a dream. And the dream is heaven opens up right there at Luz. There's a ladder that comes down. The angels of God are ascending and descending. And he sees the Lord God of hosts standing at the top of that ladder. When Jacob woke up the next morning, Jacob said this. He said, surely the Lord was in this place and I didn't even know it. He said, surely the Lord was in this place. I didn't even know it. Now, do you understand something? He thought that when he left Beersheba, he was leaving his daddy's God. And what he found out was his daddy's God was his God. And that his daddy's God wasn't confined down there to Beersheba, but even was everywhere he went. So the God of Jacob is the God who is with us wherever we go, even when we don't recognize it. Even when we don't understand he's there. Maybe we don't even believe he's there. Have you ever had anything come up in your life and you thought, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, what's going on in my life? What's going on in this world? God, why don't you do something? Do you know what Jesus said the night the day before he ascended into heaven? He gathered all his disciples together. It's found in Matthew 28. It's called the Great Commission. He said, guys, I want you to go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he ended it this way. He said, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you know what the name for Jesus was? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. God with us. Do you know that God has promised he will never leave you or forsake you? But what happens is we forget that. And what happens is if we don't understand the presence of God in our lives, listen, if you're a child of God, a Christian, listen, at the moment of salvation, when God reached down into that miry pit and lifted you up and set you on the rock and cleaned you off, he put his Holy Spirit within you. So wherever you go, the Holy Spirit goes because God's Spirit is within you. You can never run away from the Spirit of God. But if you don't understand that, you think, well, I don't know where God is. I don't know what he's doing. Do you know why worship is so important for us? Because what it does is it gives us that sense of security as we practice the presence of God. And I'm talking about regular corporate worship. I'm talking about private worship daily. As you practice God's presence, what happens is the security of God. You come to understand that no weapon formed against me can prevail. You understand that greater is He that's with me than he that's in the world. You understand that there's nothing out there that really can threaten you, because God says, I'm with you, I'll never fail you, and in Him you're secure. If you don't know His presence, you're going to wonder where God is. You're going to be fretful and fearful and anxious and all those other things. So the psalmist says, stop your fighting and know God. Know his sufficiency. Know His security. And then one final thing here, and that is know His sovereignty. Now listen, very, very important. God is a sovereign God. When I say that God is sovereign, what I mean by that is that He's in charge, He's in control. I mean, there's always somebody who's in charge and in control, and it's God. And I mean, He is in control of all things. I want you to look down at that eighth verse. He says, come, see the works of the Lord. Now, do you see that? The works of the Lord. Now, He's going to be talking about some things that are going on in this world. He calls them the works of the Lord. What are the works of the Lord? Well, He says He brings devastation on the earth. And the devastation that He brings is against the enemies of God, against the enemies of God's people. He brings devastation on the earth, He says. Verse 9, He makes wars to cease throughout the earth. That is, if there's a war, He makes it to cease. That's God. If there's a war and it ends, God has stopped it. He shatters bows and cuts spears to pieces. He burns up chariots. In other words, these are the works of God. God is at work, even when we don't see it, understand it, or even appreciate it. Let me give you an illustration of this. I will always remember, somewhere around 1990, I read an article by Robert Novak. Now, Robert Novak is a conservative columnist and writer. And back in around 1990, right after communism had fallen, the Soviet Union had basically splintered, Novak wrote a column, and the title of it was, I Was Wrong About Communism. And in this column, this is what he said. He said, I always believed that we, the free peoples of this world, were in a life and death struggle against communism. He said, I never believed that there was any way that communism would fall from within, that it would take some type of armed intervention from an outside country to defeat the Soviet Union, to defeat the communists. He said, I never thought that the people inside those countries could ever rise up, because all the power was held by the government and they had all these weapons and everything. He said, I was completely and totally wrong. He said, because what I believed couldn't happen is exactly what happened. He said, the people in those countries yearning to be free are the ones that rose up and threw off the shackles of the communists. And he said, you know what's interesting about that? He said, what's interesting, in every one of those countries where they threw off communism, the church. And remember, the communists were officially atheistic. But it was the church in those places. It was people who were led by faith in God Himself that rose up and said, we're not going to live this way anymore. And they threw off the shackles of communism. And here was Robert Novak's conclusion. It was nothing except the divine intervention of God. Isn't that interesting? Here's a guy, he's not a theologian, maybe a Christian, I don't know, but he said it had to be the divine intervention of God. There's no other way that you could explain how the people in those places could rise up and throw off their yokes of communism. There's no other way. The divine intervention of God. Beloved, this is the sovereignty of God. God is in charge. He's in control. And what I want to do for just the next couple of minutes, please, please hear this, because I know who I'm talking to. I know I'm talking, you know, to folks down here on the coast, and some of us, never mind. Some of us, we got a real problem with what's going on in this world today. Anybody concerned about this world? I mean, all you got to do is just look around, you know, and man, all kinds of things are happening, man. I tell you what, you know, just on the, just in the news this past week, you know, so you've got the downing of that airliner over there in the Ukraine, and you got Russia now rising up, and what in the world is going to happen with all that? And you've got the Muslims all over the place and terrorism and all that. What's going to happen in Syria, Iran, Iraq, Egypt? What's going on between Israel and Gaza? I mean, in all these things. And there's no answer to these things. And I tell you what, I mean, there's no answer that I know of. I don't know any politician that's coming along and saying, hey, I got this thing figured out. This is what we're going to do to take care of these problems and settle these things down. Not only that, it's not just in this world, but right here in our own nation. And so you just look around what's going on here. Number one, we've got a government that is literally out of control. I haven't checked it lately, but the last time I looked, our national debt was somewhere around $17 trillion. I mean, and it just they just keep piling up the debt and the debt and the debt. I mean, there is no solution or no ideas to slow down the rise in our national debt. That's money we'll never be able to pay back. What we're going to do is we're going to pass that down to our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and we're just saying to them, hey, good luck. Good luck. At some point, we're going to spend ourselves into oblivion. That's exactly what's happening because we can't say no to ourselves. And that's just the truth. Not only that, in this nation, you got something called political correctness, which quite honestly bothers me almost more than anything else. Because we're living in a time right now, you can't say anything about anybody or anything. Somebody's going to be offended. The only thing that you can say today against somebody is against Christians. So you can call Christians a bunch of morons, idiots, whatever you want to. It don't matter if you offend Christians, but don't offend the Muslims. Don't offend the homosexuals. Don't offend anybody else. But you can offend the Christian if you want to, but nobody else. I mean, all these things going on, and what are the answers? And so for some of us, what we've decided we're going to do is we're going to get a bunch of guns, and we're going to get us a bunker, and we're going to hoard a bunch of food, and we're going to hunker down, and if they come after us, man, we're going to be ready to get it back. And in the midst of all that, over all that, the God of the universe stands and says, relax. I got this. That's the sovereignty of God. He's saying, hey, I got this. You know what? And I heard somebody say this not too long ago. They said, man, I tell you what, these Muslims, they're going to take over. And you know what? He said, I can see the day when the Muslims are taking all over and they push the Christians out and kill us all. You know what they told? What that told me? That brother had more faith in Muhammad than he had in Jesus Christ. Because listen, there is one sovereign Lord of the universe. There's one King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His name ain't Muhammad. His name is Jesus. And we either trust him or not. And what God is saying is, hey, I got this. If you'll just relax long enough and experience me, do whatever you want to do, but can you trust me? And what I'm suggesting to you today, beloved, you can trust him. You can trust him. He is sovereign God. So stop fighting and know that he is God. So my question again for you is, do you know that God? Do you know his peace? Do you want it? You can know him. He is sufficient for all your need. He is your security for whatever you're going to face. He is the sovereign God who has got it. And if you'll just trust him, he'll take care of you. He'll see that you may not be able to do it in your own strength and power. In fact, you can't. But he can. Do you know this God? Can you trust this God? Hey, stop fighting and know him. Father, God, help us today. Help us to know him. Help us to know you, Lord. God, help us to lay down our arms before you, to quit trusting in all these other things. And Lord, you know, I'm not saying that preparing or anything else like that is wrong. You know that, Lord. And I pray that I've said this right, Lord, but God, today, instead of trusting in horses and chariots, we need to trust in the name of the Lord our God. And trying to figure out what we're going to do, we need to try to figure out what you're doing and get with it. So, Lord, today, as we just try to calm ourselves down, as you just still our hearts best you can, God, today, I pray you to help us to trust you and to come to you by faith. And, Lord, to rest in you. That's my prayer, and I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.